Turn to the 36th Psalm. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. Now, the fact that David says that lets me know that David is speaking about himself, what he sees in himself. And that's very important. It's true with regard to men, but David is speaking specifically about what he sees in his own heart. And one of the things that struck me is when he talks about, look in verse 4, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. David, how do you know what they're devising? He's talking about himself. He's describing himself. Now let's read that with these first four verses in mind, and then what the remedy for this. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. No fear of God before his eyes, for he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that's not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that you would meet with us and speak in power by your Spirit through your word to our hearts. Enable us to worship thy dear Son. May we be enabled to see something of his glory and his sufficiency. Lord, we confess our sin. We confess the sinfulness of our sin. And we pray for forgiveness and cleansing. And we pray that we might be found in Christ. Lord, give us grace to love you more, to love one another more. Grant us your blessing. Be with all your people wherever they meet together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. An unbeliever cannot possibly understand or grasp sin. It's impossible. It takes a holy nature to understand sin. If you don't have a holy nature given by God the Holy Spirit in the new birth, you cannot possibly understand sin. Now, An unbeliever knows there is a right and wrong. He knows when he's lied. He knows when he's cheated. He knows when he's stolen. He knows when he's committed sexual sin. And he may even feel bad about it. What I thought about is there in John chapter 8 when the Lord said, "He that's without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." And the scripture says, they being convicted of their own consciences. They knew what they did was wrong. They knew that they had committed the same sin that they were accusing this woman of. They knew deep down that was true. And they were convicted by their own conscience. And what does the scripture say they did? They left one by one. Now this lets us know something about the fallen nature of man's conscience. If their conscience was doing what it should have done, it would have taken them to Christ, but it made them leave Christ. But they knew what they did was wrong. They knew they were being hypocritical. Now, in that sense, men have some understanding of right and wrong, but they don't really understand the true nature of sin. It takes a holy nature to understand sin. Now, I've said this many times. I hope it registers. It's one thing to believe the doctrine of total depravity. It's quite another thing to, in your heart, believe you yourself are totally depraved. All the difference in the world. Now, when someone is born from above, they understand something about sin. And that's what David is speaking of in these first four verses. Yes, he's talking about mankind in general, but he's speaking from experience. He's talking about what himself. He's talking about himself and what he sees in himself. And that is seen particularly in verse 1 when he says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart." It's my heart that observes this. It's my heart that sees the old man and his actions. Now, David is, yes, he's talking about men in general, but more importantly, he's speaking of himself in particular, what he sees about himself. Now, what does he say? "The transgression of the wicked saith without my heart, no fear of God before his eyes." And this is talking about what he is by nature, and he sees his old man like this. Now, the fear of God is regeneration, isn't it? The fear of God is the new birth. No natural man has the fear of God in his heart. The only person who truly fears and reverences God and looks to Christ only is the one who's been born of the Spirit, born again. They have this new nature, and he looks at his old nature, and he says, this old nature is so disgusting that there's no true fear of God in it. And you look at your old nature and you see that's true about yourself. How disgusting, how wrong, how sinful. There's no fear of God with this old man in this old nature. Now look what he says next in verse 2. "For he flatters himself in his own eyes." Now, that is every natural man's problem. We know that, don't we? Flattering yourself. Making yourself think you're better than you really are. Lying to yourself. Deceiving yourself. That's the natural man. But David looks at himself and he says, I flatter myself. I tell myself things that really aren't true. I make myself look bigger than I really am. I try to make myself think I'm better than I really am. And anytime you flatter yourself, when you bring yourself up, what are you doing? You're bringing your thoughts of the Lord down, aren't you? Every time. The wicked flatters himself. Yes, the natural man does that. I see it in myself. Flattery. Flattering myself. "Until his iniquity be found to be hateful." One translation says this: "In their blind conceit, they can't see how wicked they are." That's a good description of the natural man, isn't it? It is blind conceit. He can't see how wicked he is. And I see that so clearly with regard to my nature right now. I flatter myself, and I can't really see how wicked I really am. That's what David is saying. Look what he says in verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. Now that's true with regard to every natural man. You know, here's the bottom line. Thou shalt not lie. Every time I've opened my mouth, it's been a lie. Every time without exception. Well, what about when you're preaching? Can't we listen to you? Yeah, you can listen to me. But I mean, even when I tell the truth, absolutely, I've got some kind of slant on it to make me look better. I've never told the truth one single time. This is the language, yes, of the natural man, but you know it's true. The only one who knows this is true is a believer. He knows this is true about himself. You see, you haven't kept one commandment one time. And you look at yourself, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. That's his description of his, yes, every natural man, but that's, you look at your own, he's left off to be wise, hasn't he? You think of how foolish you are and to do good. Verse 4, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. David, how do you know what somebody's doing on their bed? You can't look into their mind. I can look into my mind. Do you still devise mischief in your bed? You still lay awake at night and all kinds of wicked things come to pass while you're laying there? David knew this by experience, didn't he? He's not talking about somebody else. He's talking about himself. He deviseth mischief upon his own bed. He setteth himself in a way that's not good. He abhorreth not evil. How many times have you been horrified by your wicked nature that it doesn't abhor evil? Now, David's talking about himself. And that is demonstrated by verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. He's talking about what goes on in his heart. This is how he understands sin so well. He knows it by experience. You know, what do you know by experience? Not what do you know simply by what you're taught. What do you know by experience? That's what David is speaking of. And that's why he now speaks of the only remedy for somebody like him. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. The heavenly mercy of God in saving someone so bad. Isn't it true that the only hope you have is His heavenly mercy? Him not giving you what you actually deserve. That's what David is speaking of. Heavenly mercy. He understood his need of mercy. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Now, I love that verse of scripture in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, if we take sides with God against ourselves. That's what confession is. It's agreeing with God. It's not just articulating the sin. There's not enough time in the day for me to confess every one of my sins. And most of them, I don't know what they are anyway. Confession of sin is taking sides with God against yourself, agreeing with what God says with regard to you. Seeing that you are that person David described in these first four verses of Psalm 36. That's me. That's me. I'm not talking about somebody else. That's me. Now, if we confess our sins, what the scripture says is, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Now, He doesn't forgive me of my sins because I confessed them. He forgives me of my sins because He's faithful to His covenant. He determined for my sins to be forgiven before the foundation of the world and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's faithful to forgive me of my sins. And He's just, not merely merciful, not merely gracious. He is
just. His justice demands the complete blotting out of all my sins because of what Christ did on Calvary's tree. Now, isn't that glorious? That's somebody described in these first four verses, the only hope he has is the heavenly mercy that is faithful. His faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. Look what he says in verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Now, once again, someone who's described in these first four verses, they understand that the only righteousness they have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness is the only righteousness there is. I'm not saying that simply because I've taught it. I'm saying it because I believe it. I believe it by experience. The only righteousness I have is the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ the Lord, my Redeemer. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. You think of the depth of the cross. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about thy judgments. He's not just talking about his judgments sending people to hell, although I suppose that could be included in it. But the main thought is the great judgment of the cross. How deep that is. You know, when I think of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and I start thinking of my attempts at explaining it, I think this is so infinite. You know, when we use words to describe it, we use a definite redemption, particular redemption, limited atonement, all these different terms we use. And I think, I'm not so sure that we don't darken counsel with words without knowledge with all of our terms of explanation. Infinite. Infinite. That's the only way you can describe the judgments of God. Infinite. Infinite. Oh, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great judgment. Now listen to me. Let me tell you two things I know about the atonement of Christ. Number one, we can't be saved without it. You believe that? But number two, when Christ said it is finished, it was finished. Nothing for me to do. That's how complete this atonement is. There is nothing for me to do. Thy judgments, how infinite, how great, how deep. You know, the depth. Who can plumb the depth of the judgments, the atonement, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree? Who can plumb the depth? He says, O Lord, thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. Now, there's a couple of things to think about. Isn't it glorious to think of all the billions of creatures, insects, cats, dogs, bears, lions, whatever kind of animal there is, bacteria, whatever lives, he preserves. He saves. He gives them food. And it's not hard for him. It's not like his storehouses are running dry. No, he preserves man and beast. But I want you to think about his preservation of you. Why is it that you haven't departed? One reason. He preserved you. Thou preservest. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. Thou preservest man and beast. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Now, somebody once said, and I've always liked this, the Old Testament word for grace is his loving kindness. And David expressed that so clearly in Psalm 51, verse 1, when he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. How excellent is his loving kindness. How excellent is his grace. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. How glorious, how precious. Now, if you are the person described in the first four verses, isn't it precious to you that salvation is by his loving kindness, his grace? Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. We trust God all sufficient. Now, the first time that word loving kindness is used in the scriptures, it's with regard to Lot. And there it's just translated merciful, same word, but it's where the Lord took Lot by the hand. Remember how Lot lingered in Sodom? The Lord told him to get out. There he lingers. And you know what the scripture says? Those angels grabbed him by the hand and yanked him out, the Lord being loving kindness to him. The Lord being merciful, the Lord being gracious to him. Verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them to drink the river of thy pleasures. Now, this thing of satisfaction. How can someone that David described in these first four verses that's so bad, where are they going to find satisfaction? I am completely satisfied that what Christ did, who he is and what he did, is all that's needed to save me. Bad as I am, I'm still satisfied. I'm not looking anywhere else. You know, when someone looks somewhere else, it's because they're not satisfied. Have you ever been satisfied to be saved by him only? I am. I'm not looking for anything else. You drink of the wells of this life, the water of this life, you'll thirst again. But the Lord said, whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And this is what this is talking about. You are satisfied, completely satisfied with the way God saves. You're just satisfied. God's satisfied. God's satisfied with Jesus Christ. His complete satisfaction is in his Son. We are too. And that's drinking of the river of his pleasure. There's nothing more pleasurable than simply resting in Christ and knowing God is satisfied with you in his Son. Nothing the world has to offer that's that pleasurable. He said, we drink of the rivers of thy pleasure, for with thee is the fountain of life. Christ is my life. Now, that means more than Christ is most important to me. He is, but that's not what that means. Christ is my life. His life is my life before God. When my name is called on Judgment Day, it's his life that will cause me to be accepted. That's my life before God. With him is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. When the Lord said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world, what happened right before then? That woman taken in adultery, in the very act. There was no question with regard to this woman's guilt. And the Lord said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? They were all gone. They left one by one. Hath no man condemned thee? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I am the light of the world. I'm the light as to how that can be. Oh, verse 10. Oh, continue thy loving kindness. Continue, draw it out, cause it to continue. That's streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. You know that grace that he gave me when he first saved me? I need the same grace right now. I need the grace of God to continue to preserve me and keep me, that loving kindness of God. Oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee. Now, I want to be as clear as I can about this thing about knowing the Lord. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You claim to know God? Yes, I do. Like the thief did. He knew who Jesus Christ was. Now, that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about. That's what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about knowing God. Does it mean you're on this chummy relationship with him and just this? The thief knew that he was God. You see, if you know Jesus Christ, you know he's God. You know that. The thief knew he was sinless. If you know Jesus Christ, you know he's sinless. He knew he was Lord. Lord, remember me. All this stuff the thief knew is because he knew who he was. And that's what it is to know God. You know who he is. You recognize who he is. And you know when you're hearing somebody that's not him. You know. Now what does he say? He says, continue thy loving kindness and to them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Now the upright in heart, that's talking about the heart God gives in the new birth. The new heart. Every believer possesses this new heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, let thy righteousness continue to the upright in heart. There's never a time when the righteousness of Christ is not the only righteousness I have. Now look what he says in verse 11. Let not the foot of pride come against me. The greatest enemy you and I have is self. And it's seen in this word, pride. Pride. Pride is the problem behind every problem you and I have as believers. Pride. Let not the foot of pride come against me. It is pride that makes me make moralistic judgments against you. It's pride. It's a high thought of myself. It's pride that is the enemy of sympathy. It's the enemy of empathy. It's the enemy of compassion. It's my high thoughts of myself that have come from this flattery that he speaks of in the second verse, where they flatter themselves. He says, let not the foot of pride come against me. Well, that's a prayer we mean you ought to be making, isn't it? Let not the foot of pride come against me. It destroys my view of everything. Resentment. I deserve better than this. I shouldn't be true. All that kind of attitude is the foot of pride. Let not pride, the foot of pride, come against me. And let not the hand of the wicked remove me. I'll be removed if he doesn't preserve me from being removed. And I think when he's talking about the hand of the wicked, he's not talking about somebody else moving him. He's talking about himself. He's talking about that same man he described in the first four verses. Let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Here we have a clear picture of what we are. Can't you say amen to that in your heart? That description, did that describe you, those first four verses? I mean, isn't that just a real accurate description of you and me? How we need his mercy, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his judgments, his preservation, his excellent loving kindness. This is why the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Okay.